Dear congregation, we have witnessed in past months the dreadful fall in Adam over and over again as we've moved our way through the black, the white, and the red chapter of Genesis 3. And perhaps one word can summarize all the dreadful consequences of that fall best, namely the word separation. We have seen that sin has separated Adam and Eve from their God, and how poignantly the closing verses of Genesis 3 point that out to us. God says, He drove out the man, and He placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. What a tragic ending of this chapter. We've all seen paintings, of course, of this. I'm sure you've seen it in books and in museums. Famous paintings of Adam and Eve being driven out. The angel hovering over them with a sword. Adam's head bowed low, hands covering his face. Eve's head thrown back in anguish of spirit. And the very motion of their bodies etches itself deeply in our minds, a motion of torment and shame and misery as they are banished from God. But that's not the only dreadful separation of Genesis 3. We've seen too that man is separated from his own environment. A dreadful separation. Dust thou art, to dust shalt thou return. Nature now is often a terrible tyrant over man, even destroying him. And man in turn exploits and abuses nature. But here in chapter 4, we meet yet another kind of separation. The alienation of brother from brother, powerfully illustrated in the relationship of Cain and Abel. And so we begin, congregation, to see in these chapters, post-fall chapters, how that sin spreads outward and progresses and destroys relationships, even to the point that God will have to destroy the world with a flood. Sin is dreadful. Sin exposes things. Sin separates a man from his brother. Sin produces a world of bitterness and anger and malicious intent. Sin promotes evil attitudes such as jealousy and envy and hatred and violence, and they all breed each other. Sin spawns bad relationships, not just bad marriages, as we saw in the last chapter with Adam and Eve, but in every relationship that makes up life in this world. It's all around us. We see it, don't we? Fragile relationships, difficult relationships, broken relationships. That's why there's so much violence in the world today. It's all going back to Genesis 3, our deep fall, our tragic fall. And that's why even in the church, even on the mission fields, what's the classic trouble on the mission field? Well, it's not between the missionaries and the heathen. It's between the missionaries themselves. That's the number one problem always on a mission field. Brother and brother. That's true in the church. Every book of pastoral theology will tell you that the greatest problems are in the church, sometimes among leaders, ministers fighting, or office bearers fighting, or volunteer lay people can't get together, can't get their wires uncrossed, and some outreach on which they're working together. Or bring it closer to home. In a family clan, the greatest troubles often happen among those who live under the same roof. Why is this? Why in the Christian church? Well, Genesis 3, the spirit of sin produces the spirit of Cain. And the spirit of Cain destroys. And we've seen that spirit. We've seen that spirit also in the church. It's not unusual. We ought not be surprised. We're sinners. All of us are sinners. We all have some of Cain in us. Some more, some less. But we've seen the anger looking out of the eyes even of God's people as they talk to and about each other in bitterness and anger. And we're all prone to that spirit. So tonight, friends, as we talk about this terrible alienation in the first family of the earth, we're not talking about some ancient world experience. We're talking about you and me. We're talking about the church today. We're talking about our time, about our nature, about our family, about the real world. We're talking about one another. I am talking about myself tonight. And you are reading about yourself in Genesis 4. And that's why this story tonight is so important for us to understand. Understand this story, and we will understand the problems in our modern world. We will understand the problems in the church. We will understand the problems in every relationship. And so turn with me tonight, if you will, to Genesis 4, 1 through 16. And I will read again only verse 16. And Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and dwelt in the land of Nod on the east of Eden. Our theme tonight, God and Cain. God and Cain. And we will see God's relationship with Cain in three different scenes. Scene number one, Cain's offering rejected by God. Scene number two, Cain's murder judged by God. And scene number three, Cain's appeal received by God. God and Cain. Cain's offering rejected by God. Cain's murder judged by God. Cain's appeal received by God. Genesis 4 begins in a stupendous way. Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain and said, I've gotten a man from the Lord. In the original Hebrew, I've gotten the Lord. I've gotten the Lord man. The man expected. The Messiah. The seed of the woman. Now I say that's a remarkable beginning. Because chapter 3 ends, and the Lord drove out the man. And chapter 4 begins, the Lord gives birth to the man and the woman. And so we see a vital principle already in the first verse, post-fall. We see this principle of the first chapter, post-fall, is that Scripture teaches us that God's judgment and man's alienation from God does not mean that God will have no more to do with man. Rather, it means that God has something that we call, or theologians have called, common grace. That God will still deal with man and still go on with the human race. Eve experiences the help of God in giving birth to Cain. And the next verse, by giving birth to Abel. But the story here concentrates on Cain, doesn't it? That's why our focus tonight is on Cain. If we were to preach from Hebrews 11:4, of course our focus would be on Abel. Well, let's look then at scene number one. Cain brings an offering to God, and Abel does as well, but God rejects Cain's offering. You see that, don't you, in verse 5. But unto Cain and to his offering he had not respect. Now what's remarkable here, and what deserves close attention, is that this is the very first picture in Scripture of sinful children of Adam seeking God, seeking a way back to God. And obviously, both Cain and Abel, being well instructed by their parents, and perhaps by God himself in some way, knew very well that they could not come into God's presence as sinners without an offering. That is obvious. They both come and bring their offerings. They both know that sin separates them from God. They both understand the principle of an offering. Now, the message in this story is that there is a right way and there is a wrong way to approach God with an offering. There is an acceptable sacrifice with which to approach unto God, and there is an unacceptable sacrifice which will bar us from God's presence. And the point of this story is to tell us that Cain brought the unacceptable sacrifice before God and was rejected by God, both he and his sacrifice, and Abel brought the acceptable sacrifice before God and was accepted, both he and his sacrifice. So the important question we need to ask at the outset is, why did God accept Abel's sacrifice and reject Cain's? And I believe there is a general answer to that, which we want to look at first, and then there is a particular answer that we want to look at as well. Happily, the New Testament itself gives us the general answer. In Hebrews 11 verse 4, if you'll turn there please. Hebrews 11 verse 4. Notice what it says. By faith, Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it he being dead yet speaketh. Then look down at verse 6. Again, the focus is on faith. This is still dealing with Abel and Cain. For without faith, it is impossible to please God. So, Abel's offering was an offering of faith. It was given in obedient trust to what God said about approaching him only with a bloody sacrifice. Now, how much God told Abel and Cain directly, we don't know. But certainly, Adam and Eve, don't you think, would have spent many a long night talking to Abel and Cain about what they experienced in the garden, and how, when God gave the promise, God killed animals, the first death there was in the world, to shed blood to clothe them, and to teach them that the only way to approach unto God is through blood. So though they didn't understand very much about the cross to come or very much about the Messiah, they understood this principle very well. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. Now, Abel and Cain must have understood something of that. You read in verse 3 in our chapter, and in process of time it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground and offered unto the Lord. And then Abel in verse 4. In process of time in Hebrew is literally in the end of the days. In other words, either at the end of harvest or at a special appointed time, implying that there was a set time that God had revealed they should sacrifice. They should bring the Lord their offerings. And so that place was a special place, a place of worship, a place of special presence of the Lord. And you find that hinted at again in our text in verse 16. Cain went out from the presence of the Lord. Obviously, since God is omnipresent, you can never move out of the presence of the Lord, literally. But this is out of the special presence of the Lord, out of the special sphere of worship, the place of sacrifice. Which, of course, today, we don't bring sacrifices because Jesus has offered his sacrifice once for all. But we gather in church to worship God. And God has promised to be especially present in his house of prayer. He delights in the tabernacles of Jacob less than he does and to dwell in the midst of Zion. And so what happens is Abel and Cain come at an appointed time to an appointed place to bring their offerings to the Lord. Abel reacts in faith to those offerings, to all his instructions, and he comes with a bloody sacrifice. He comes with lambs. He knows that he cannot be accepted. He knows he's a poor sinner and that he can only be accepted through a substitute that points to the seed of the woman to come that will destroy the head of the serpent. Cain is audacious. He thinks that he can pretty well make ends meet himself. So his is an offering of unbelief. He brings the fruit of his field, a bloodless offering. He comes to the Lord in his own strength. So you see, there was a difference of heart attitude. One comes with faith, and one comes out of unbelief. And that makes for the difference, too, in the language of which Scripture uses here. Notice what it says of Abel. When he brought the firstlings of his flock, the very best, the very first, and the fat thereof. He brought the choicest part to God. That's a reflection of his heart attitude. Cain, operating out of unbelief, just brings the fruit of the field. It doesn't say that it wasn't the first fruits, but it doesn't say it was either. Even if it was the first fruits, Cain didn't have his heart in it. He wasn't offering by faith. His was an unbelieving tokenism. He wanted God to recognize what he had done. He looks religious, but in his heart, he is not totally dependent on God. He is not childlike in faith. He is not truly grateful. But now the particular reason goes even deeper. And the particular reason of their differences is this. Cain and Abel's offerings become symbols. We will see that also next time as we go further in Genesis 4. They were signs of something deeper than the objects which they brought. You see, the fruit of the ground after God's curse upon it could only be produced by man's sweat and toil. And so Cain's offering is a symbol of man's sweat and toil. It's a symbol of human work. And so when he brought that offering to the Lord, it was a symbol of human achievement. This is what man can do. And God rejects it. Nothing man can do as a sinner can be acceptable to God. Abel's offering is of a very different symbolic significance. You see, Abel comes with blood. Abel comes signifying, I cannot do it. Nothing of me is good enough, Lord. It is only a substitutionary sacrifice that can be accepted in thy sight. So here's the ultimate difference that Hebrews 11 is talking about. One is not only by faith, and one is not only by unbelief, but the one is a whole way of faith. It's a way of faith, and the other is the way of works. The way of trusting in God's mercy, or the way of trusting in human merit. And so God accepts Abel's, and he rejects Cain's. Now the point is this. God is beginning to show us the two seeds. The seed of the woman, and the seed of the serpent. The Cain line that leads to death, the Abel line that leads to everlasting life. God is beginning to open up, which will come more vivid the rest of chapter 4 and all of chapter 5, these two very different lines. And these two lines represent, in the church of all ages, two different religions, even if they labeled Christian. One religion says there's only one way to go to God. That's by Jesus Christ, by His blood, and by His sacrifice. And if you don't go that way, you are lost forever. That's the religion of Abel. That's the religion of the Bible. That's the true religion. The other religion says, well, you've got to be tolerant in this age. There's so many people that never heard about Christianity. There's more ways to God. We will all find our own way to God. If you do your best, if you bring the works of your hands, if you bring good intentions, if you do what you can do, God will accept it. That's the way that flies in the face of what Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Nobody, no one, do you hear that congregation, comes to the Father but by me. No one comes to God and is accepted by God but by bloody sacrifice. The blood of Jesus Christ, and the blood of Jesus Christ alone cleanses from all sin. Now the question tonight is, which line, which seed do you belong to? Have you experientially learned that all the fruit of your own field can only leave you guilty and rejected by God? That your offering is sin, and that you are sin, and God cannot accept you or your offering? Or have you learned that everything of you is sin, and your offerings are sin, and all the works and prayers and tears and everything you can produce is sin, and the only way to begin to approach God is to bring Him His own Son, and to fall at His feet, penitently and believingly clinging to His Son as your only substitute? Congregation, the most important question you can ask yourself is this: have I learned in my life that only by the shedding of the blood of Jesus Christ is there remission of sin? And is my whole soul and my entire being resting on that sacrifice of Christ alone for salvation? That's the question. And I say to you tonight with liberty, I believe the whole Bible testifies of it, if you can say yes with all your heart to that question, you and your sacrifice are accepted before God, because God accepts sinners in the sacrifice of His Son. Now I know our flesh raises all kinds of objections to this. Cain was the firstborn. Cain had more rights than Abel. It seems unfair, some people say. Why would God reject Cain? Didn't Cain do his best? Didn't he mean well? Well, perhaps. But Cain left out the blood. And so what Cain is a representation, you see. He's a symbol of all the beautiful things you can offer to God in your religion and in your world, which you would like to give Him, but He cannot accept. If Cain had come with a bloody offering as the ground of his salvation, and then had come with the first fruits of the field and said, "Lord, I would like to give Thee these as a thank offering," God would have accepted it, of course. But He didn't do that. He came with the work of His own hands as the ground of acceptance before God. He came outside of the only way of salvation. Congregation, there is one mediator between God and man, Jesus Christ the righteous. The mediator is not your experiences, it's not your tears, it's not your prayers, it's not your religion, it's nothing of you or me. True experiential religion is not based on experiential religion. True experiential religion is experience that flows out of being based on the Lord Jesus Christ alone. That's the message of Cain and Abel. So when Cain refuses to come with the blood offering, God rightly rejects him and rejects anything that he and anything that we will offer outside of his own Son. Now that's why we ought not be so impressed with people who are very religious but come to God without blood. Sometimes in our circles we get very impressed with the Amish and their secluded lifestyle. Or we get very impressed with the zeal of Jehovah's Witnesses. Or with those clean-cut Mormons going from door to door, those young men who dedicate so much. Well, we can be impressed with their dedication, but don't ever be impressed with their religion. Now, there may be exceptions among them. There may be exceptions among the Amish, but the Amish religion is a free will religion. Jehovah's Witness teach that Jesus is not even Son of God. Now, Mormons are a hodgepodge of all kinds of pagan philosophy. You have nothing to be impressed with about what these people believe. If they believe that and they go on their way without basing their salvation in Jesus Christ, they are going to hell. Despite all their religion and all their sincerity and all their clear-cutness, and so are you and I. There's only one sacrifice that's acceptable before God. Are you coming to God? It's a question of eternity, friends. You've got to answer. You've got to face it. Are you coming to God with the only acceptable sacrifice? Now you see, and this brings us to scene two, where Cain murders his brother and God sentences him. You see, the result of Cain's wrong relationship with God is that he has a wrong relationship with his brother as well. Let me take you through a three-step chain a moment, and I'll repeat it because it's a little complicated. Cain first fails in his theology, that is, in his thinking about God. He thinks God will kind of wink at his sin and look at it through the fingers and accept him for his good work. So he's got wrong thinking about God and his holiness. He fails in his theology. And because he fails in his theology, he fails at the altar. He fails in his worship. And because he fails in his worship, he will fail in his ethics. That is, his relationship with others. His sense of right and wrong. And you see, that's still true today. You fail in your theology, you will fail in your worship. You fail in your worship, you will fail in your relationship with others. Now, I'm not denying that sometimes counselors can give people on lessons on human relationships, or people can go to some group that will help them relate better to other people, and it will help somewhat. That's possible. But certainly the great bulk of failure in human relationships today, in every area, also in the church, stems from having a wrong relationship with God and a wrong understanding of the gospel and a wrong sense of worship. It is not surprising that Cain comes in trouble with Abel when he has a wrong understanding of God, of his gospel, and of his justice. And so we're not surprised, are we, to read in verses 5 and 6 that Cain was very wroth and his countenance fell. He thought he deserved much better. And the Lord said unto Cain, Why are you angry? Why is your countenance fallen? If, notice what God says in verse 7, if thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted? If you bring a sacrifice as Abel did, shall you not be accepted if you bring a bloody sacrifice? And if thou doest not well, if you continue to bring sacrifice in your own strength, sin lieth at the door. If you have to live out of your own strength, Cain, sin is crouching as an enemy at the door. And unto thee shall be his desire. Thou shalt rule over him. What is God doing here? Well, God is warning Cain. You go on in your self-religious way, and you will court disaster. The way for you to rule over sin, Cain, is to obey God in His way of salvation. But Cain, instead of mastering sin by bringing the bloody sacrifice and finding strength over sin through Christ, is being mastered by sin because he's coming in his own strength. You see, sin is crouching at the door, is what the original means, ready to spring on him. Cain, you'll destroy yourself, God says. God lovingly warns him, if you keep going this way. And friend, that's why I say to you tonight, if you have not found salvation in the blood of Jesus Christ, sin is crouching at the door. You are on the verge of destroying yourself. Sin is always crouching at our door. Sometimes it crosses our threshold. Sometimes it masters us. But our only hope, you see, if we would master sin, is to be first mastered by Him who alone mastered sin. The Lord Jesus Christ. He mastered it perfectly. And He alone. And we must be the masters, belong to the Master with a capital M, shall we ever learn how to master sin? Have you learned that lesson? Have you learned in Jesus Christ alone is your salvation not only, but also is your strength to fight sin and temptation? Well, then verse 8 says, Cain talks with Abel, his brother. We don't know the conversation, but Cain is stronger than Abel. He's angry. He doesn't want to listen to God. He reaches out when they're in the field and he kills his brother. Cold-blooded, premeditated murder. The first murderer produces the first martyr. What a tragedy. The seed of the devil persecutes the seed of the woman. That's what's happening here. It's not just Cain and Abel. It's a conflict between two seeds, already coming to early manifestation. And already it seems like Satan is winning the battle. Abel is dead. Cain is alive. But Satan is not winning the battle. No more than when Jesus died. And Satan went on living. You see, because Abel by faith was in Christ and gained the victory. Yes, he was killed, but he was killed into glory. And Cain was really defeated because he became a vagabond and a wanderer in the earth. He has the outward victory, but he has the inward torment. Cain has the outward torment, but he has the inward victory. Well, he slays him. But then God goes further with Cain. And he puts his finger on the simmering anger in Cain's spirit. That's the source of the violence, that inward anger. Oh, that's a dreadful thing, friends. Jesus warned about that, didn't he? You have heard it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you, whosoever is angry with his brother shall be in danger of the judgment. Whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council, but whosoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. What is Jesus saying? What is this story about here? Well, God is talking to us about our attitudes to each other. God is putting his finger on my life and on your life too, and he's saying, my dear child, you watch your simmering anger. You watch that spirit that is rising within your breast. You watch that sin that is crouching at the door, waiting to spring on you and to devour you. Oh, you say, but come on. Everyone's like that. A little bit. Everyone's got anger in them, and a little bit of anger doesn't harm us. Besides, it's better to get it off your chest and to just say, well, I really hate that person, or I hate you. Friends, all anger that is not righteous anger, there is such a thing as righteous anger. All selfish, unrighteous anger is like a wild beast crouching at the door, God says. Cain, it will destroy you, and friend, it will destroy you if you don't fly to Jesus Christ with it and seek forgiveness. You see, ultimately, it's not Abel who's destroyed, but Cain. My punishment is greater than I can bear. I'm a vagabond in the earth. But notice how this sinful spirit breeds in Cain. God comes to him and God says, where is Abel thy brother? Thy brother. What does Cain do? As a type of the ungodly seed, the first thing he does is he tells a blatant lie, doesn't he, boys and girls? He thinks he can kill his brother and get away with it. He says, I know not. That's a big lie, isn't it? He knew exactly where his brother was. He was lying in his blood on the ground. Of course he knew. And then on top of this deception, there is this belligerent cynicism towards God. Towards God. the Almighty, the All-Knowing. In Cain's infamous question, the first human question in the Bible, a question that was even worse than his lie, a question of sarcasm. Am I my brother's keeper? You can almost see Cain, can't you? His chin out, his selfish demeanor, and even an air of defiance and a curled lip, as it were, a belligerence against God. He's brazen, even in the face of the Almighty. Am I my brother's keeper? I mean, he's even ironic. He has a play on words here, you see. Because, remember, Abel, we just saw a few verses before, was a keeper of the sheep. And Cain uses the same word. It's as if he says, Lord, you accepted the keeper's sacrifice. So, why don't you take care of the keeper? Am I the keeper's keeper? Cain argues with God as if he's one-on-one with God, as if he's an equal with God. He's going to treat God, if he could, no doubt, like he treated his brother. He defies the heavenly judge. Cain is utterly, radically selfish. He's a world to himself. He's a God to himself. Small g. And friends, that's the essence of the spirit of the world. The world has no fear of God. The world takes no responsibility for its sin. And the world has no true love for its neighbor. The world lives for itself. Now, by nature, that spirit lives inside of you and of me. Do you believe that? That selfish spirit. No, you didn't go out and murder your brother physically. But whenever you see and you hear yourself coming up with harsh and bitter and sarcastic insolence against someone else, you ought to tremble and think of Cain. Whenever you feel that angry look in your eye or you see it in your neighbor's eye toward one another, even a Christian brother or sister, you ought to tremble and think of Cain. Whenever you say, I just can't stand him, or you hear someone else say it, you ought to tremble and think of Cain. Or when you're on the receiving end, when you get sarcastic, belligerent letters or phone calls or angry emails or receive verbal abuse of one kind or another, we ought to tremble and think of Cain. Or when we're the ones doing it, brazenly questioning God. How often you don't hear people say, maybe you even said it, you know, if I were God, I'd do it differently. You ought to tremble and think of Cain, putting yourself on a level with God. Or could it be even when we say, why doesn't God answer my prayer? As if we somehow deserve something from God. As sinners, we ought to tremble and think of Cain. You see, the Supreme Judge is not going to be misled by our bold and rash denials. He openly exposes the sin of the murderer. Notice what he says. What hast thou done? And when Cain doesn't respond to that, the all-knowing God goes right on and declares, you know very well what you've done, Cain. The voice of thy brother's blood crieth unto me from the ground. Shed spilled blood always cries to God in Scripture. The blood of violence and murder cries to God in the case of Abel. The blood of the Lamb cries to God for the Israelites in Egypt that they might be protected. The blood of Jesus cries to God for mercy upon the believing penitent. The blood of the unborn in America today cries to God for vengeance on our land. You can't shed blood and get away with it. I'm not talking just about open murder. I'm talking about murdering someone's reputation. Judging them prematurely. I'm talking about inner bitter anger. Unresolved anger. I'm talking about the cynical, belligerent spirit of Canaan. Do you treat other people that way? You ought to tremble and think of Canaan. You see, God's not going to let Canaan go. God finds him out. And the second scene ends with God judging Cain. Look at verses 11 and 12. "And now art thou cursed from the earth, which hath opened her mouth to receive thy brother's blood from thy hand. When thou tillest the ground, it shall not henceforth yield unto thee for her strength. A fugitive and a vagabond shalt thou be in the earth." Cain receives a worse curse than Adam. Adam received the curse about the ground, but for Cain it's even worse. It won't even yield the fruit. That's frustration. God says you're going to put all your energies into this soil, Cain, and it's not going to bear crops for you. You thought you could come to me with the work of your hands, and now I'm going to let you go out and do all the work you can with your hands, and you won't have any fruit. You'll see for yourself what your hands can do without my blessing. But then something worse. You're going to be a vagabond upon the earth. That's what happened. Verse 16. "Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and dwelt in the land of Nod on the east of Eden." Nod means wandering. He has no home. He has no future. And still Cain refuses to fall before God. You know what he should have done, boys and girls? He should have fallen before God at that moment and cried out with Jacob, "I will not let thee go except thou bless me. Have mercy upon me, murderer that I am. Oh God, is there no blood for me? Is there no sacrifice for me?" But the Bible says something terrible. Oh, we can tremble when we read these words. "And Cain." See, it doesn't say God drove out the man Cain, though he deserved it. God punished him. God judged him. But look what verse 16 says. "And Cain went out from the presence of the Lord." Cain chose not to repent. Cain chose not to believe and to obey. Cain chose to destroy himself. Oh, my dear, dear unconverted friend. Do you see your picture here tonight? And will you not cry out to God for mercy? And to all of us, also believers, do we see something of what we are like tonight in Cain? We too must fly to God for mercy. And we must examine ourselves. Scene 3. Cain pleads with God, and God has mercy on him. Look at verses 13 and 14. "My punishment is greater than I can bear," he says to God. "Behold, thou hast driven me out this day from the face of the earth, and from thy face shall I be hid, and I shall be a fugitive and a vagabond in the earth, and it shall come to pass that everyone that findeth me shall slay me." Three me's and three I's. That's his world. Selfish. Nothing about God or Adam or Eve. Imagine how he hurt his parents. Or Abel. No regret. No repentance. Cain's world revolves around Cain. He fears physical and social exposure more than the invisible God who has made him. What a tragedy. What a tragedy. He recognizes God's punishment, but he takes it to an unwarranted conclusion. God didn't say, "Whoever finds you will kill you." It's Cain's own insecurity and his own anxiety It's an amazing thing about the worldly spirit of Cain. The worldly spirit is so brazen and so bold, and it judges people ahead of time and comes out with harsh words and attacks, personal attacks. And yet, the spirit of the world is insecure and anxious. The same man who rose up and killed his brother becomes a whimpering, fearful, self-pitying, broken man when he hears his own punishment. You see, Cain thinks that he should have gotten off the hook with something less. And Cain didn't realize what he had done. He didn't realize what he had done to God, what he had done to Adam, what he had done to Eve, what he had done to Abel, what he was doing to the very creation around him. Cain is a perfect example of worldly sorrow. You read of that in 2 Corinthians 7, verse 10. The sorrow of the world worketh death. That's what he had. He was sorrowful for himself. He was sorrowful for the consequences of sin. That's the sorrow of the world. The sorrow of the world is selfish. It's got a vague repentance. The sorrow of the world is something like this. Well, I've done nothing too bad, but if you're offended, well, I'll apologize anyway, and if I've mistreated anyone, but I don't really think I have. That's the sarcastic sorrow of the world. Cain doesn't have a thorough confession of guilt here. There's no begging for mercy. There's no realization of what sin deserves. Doesn't become a lost sinner before God. How about us? I'm including myself, congregation. How about us? How deep is our repentance? Have you learned to hate sin because God hates it? Regardless of its consequences? Have you learned to confess sin? To forsake sin, to grieve over sin, to bow under sin's just judgment. You see, here's one mark of true confession. When you have true confession, you always think you get less than what you deserve. When you have false confession, you always think you get punished more than you deserve. True confession, well, then you realize you don't deserve to live at all. It was a wonder that Cain even lived at all. Wasn't it a wonder? Genesis 9:6, whoso sheds man's blood, by him shall his blood be shed. Cain deserved to die. It was only God's sovereign prerogative that withheld it from him. But he deserved to die. He doesn't realize it. That's why John says in 1 John 3:12, don't be as Cain, who was of that wicked one and slew his brother. And wherefore slew he him? Because his own works were evil and his brother's were righteous. So what do you fear most? Do you fear most exposure of men or the invisible God who has made you? Do you ever complain about your punishment? Boys and girls, you complain about your punishment? You say sometimes to your mom or dad, oh, but that isn't fair. My brother got this or my sister got that. Or when my sister did wrong, you didn't punish her. You punish her more than you punish me. That's the way of Cain coming out in your depravity, children. You see, children, if we come before God as a lost sinner, it's a wonder every day that God puts up with us, that we are still alive. Has that ever become a mystery to you? You too, child of God. More and more a mystery. The longer we live, one of the greatest mysteries is that God still puts up with me. God still bears with me, despite all my sin, despite all my Cain-like inclinations. That God still deals with me. That's amazing. It's a miracle. It's a mystery. The mystery is only resolved in Christ. That's what God does with Cain here. It's just amazing, isn't it? Verse 15. It's just amazing. Therefore, whosoever slayeth Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord set a mark upon Cain, lest any finding him should kill him. This wasn't saving grace, but it certainly was common grace. Cain did not deserve one little inch of common grace, and God gives him a whole foot. God is showing Cain his tendency, his proneness to have mercy. And still Cain is so at enmity with God, he doesn't get the message. He still doesn't cry for mercy. But he goes right out, the next verse says, and he goes out of the presence of the Lord. God mingles mercy with his judgment, and Cain doesn't get the message. And my dear unconverted friend, God mingles mercy with every judgment he sends your way in this world, and you still aren't getting the message. Every piece of clothing you have, every bite of food, as we heard this morning, you put in your mouth, every sip of water you take, a home over your roof, a job to go to, family and friends, these are all the common mercies of God, undeserved by you. Every piece of clothing in your closet is saying to you, God is still willing to have mercy. Seek Him, sinner. But like Cain, you're not hearing the voice of God. O sinner, awake from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light. Well, we have to close. Let me close by giving you what I think is the dominant impression of Genesis 4. I think the dominant impression of Genesis 4 is the exceeding sinfulness of sin. And we need to learn that, friends. What do we learn from Genesis 4? We learn that sin is essentially proud disobedience and defiance of God. And we learn that that lives in our nature because of our deep fall in Adam. And just because it lives in our nature doesn't mean we're off the hook. It means we're on the hook. And it means that if we don't repent and believe in Jesus Christ, we will destroy ourselves, because sin will spread like a contagious poison or a raging fire and lead to disobedience and destruction. Pride in Cain's case led to disobedience. Disobedience led to God's chastening hand. He did not accept his offering. God's chastisement led to anger and resentment. This led to jealousy. Jealousy and envy led to murder and violence. You see, sin is like fast-growing cancer. And God says, not just to Cain, but when he says it to Cain, he wants you and me to overhear the conversation tonight. God says to Cain, and also to us, sin is lying at the door like a wild beast ready to pounce you. Hear the message of sin and fly to Jesus Christ for mercy. And then too, this exceeding sinfulness of sin is evident because sin brings sorrow. That's what this chapter is all about. Sin brings sorrow and suffering to others as well as to ourselves. How many tears do you think Adam and Eve shed over Cain's sin? They lost two sons at once. Abel was dead and Cain was gone. There they sat, childless. What a trial. Heartache, brokenness because of sin. And how they must have looked back at their own sin and said, this is a fruit of our fall. Well, is there no hope then? Of course there's hope. But there's not hope in Cain's way. Wandering from God. There's no hope in going from God. Building cities and having children outwardly prospering but inwardly lonely. Passing from one generation to another until the flood comes to purge the whole earth of the way of Cain. But then it began again after the flood. The way of Cain is still alive today. That way is a hard way. It's a self-destructive way. It leads to eternal death. Where is their hope then? Their hope is in the way of Jesus Christ. The hope is in the blood of Jesus Christ that speaketh better things than the blood of Abel. You see, the blood of Abel spoke judgment, the judgment of Cain. But Hebrews 12:24 says that there's another's blood who's been shed. And we go to that blood. We go to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than the blood of Abel. And that blood is offered you tonight. Cain. To every Cain in our midst. If thou comest to God with his own blood. Shalt thou not do well? But if not, sin lies crouching at the door of your heart like a beast to destroy you. There's only two ways. Fly to Jesus Christ by the grace of the Spirit and be saved, or go the way of Cain and wander like a vagabond on the earth and come into the homelessness of hell forever. Which seed do you belong to right now? And which way will you go? Amen.